In fellowship, and let's continue on here with the pursuit of the next verse. We have looked at the exegesis of verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Again, one of the things that Jesus used when he was teaching, when he was not teaching in parables, although not to say that they would have understood what he was getting at here, was that he used a lot of statements of convention, just regular things that anybody could understand that were just normal parts of human experience, that people would say, yeah, that's true, you know. Like the deal about the bridegroom, it's, you know, no, nobody fasts at a wedding. Here, no, nobody does this. Everybody knows that it's a bad deal, that if you do this, once the cloth of the new cloth is attached to the old garment, and then it shrinks, you will rip a hole bigger than the original hole. You will do more damage to the garment by that approach than by waiting and using, if the garment is indeed worth saving, than waiting and using a patch of cloth that has been pre-shrunk. Verse 22, now, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. No one, and as chi, not translated here, again, negative u with the numeral heis, no one puts or casts, literally, balo means to throw or cast, B-A-L-L-O. Wine is oinos, O-I-N-O-S. And oinos means wine, in this case, it's wine that hasn't fermented yet, but the goal is fermentation. So oinos is the most common term for wine, and it looks at wine in any of its stages, from the grape on the vine to the harvest of the grapes to the squeezing of the grapes to the grape juice or must, as it is called, then to the fermentation process in barrels, although they did not use barrels during that time. They used skins, animal bladders and things like that, and they would put the wine in there and allow it to ferment. And, of course, the greater, obviously, the temperature, one of the things you have to do with wine is it has to be treated in a particular way or it becomes no good. So here, new wine, this is qualified here, oinos, with the adjective netos. And that word, the word new wine is a technical term for grape juice that had not yet begun to ferment. And it's intriguing, of course, that Jesus does not use, when he institutes the Lord's table, he does not use the term oinos. He does not use the term wine. He uses the term fruit of the grape or fruit of the vine. And the idea is that Jesus was not using fermented wine when he instituted the Lord's table. So anybody that studies the Bible carefully would know, say, the Catholics who use fermented wine are violating the spirit of even what Jesus taught. But the Catholics have never been one to let the Bible get in the way. So you've got to appreciate that, I guess. So no one puts or casts new wine into directional preposition ice and then oskos. Is this word? A-S-K-O-S. A leather bag. This was made out often out of an animal skin. And this is exactly what they would put liquids in, particularly wine. And then palaios, that's the old term. We saw that in the previous verse. Old garment, old wineskins. Otherwise, and again, you have the same construction that we had before, that the New American Standard has handled very well, de ime, but if not, again, otherwise, is burst, will be burst, literally, future active indicative of regnumi. H-R-E-G-N-U-M-I. Regnumi. It's only used seven times. It means to cause something to come apart by means of internal or external force. It means to tear apart, to tear or pieces. Here, in this context, burst is good. Otherwise, burst, the wine tears apart the wineskins. You've got wine, which is in the nominative case here, oinos. The wine bursts the skins. Essentially, is what you have here. The wine will burst, it's a future indicative, will burst the skins, the wineskin. and the wine, ho-oinos, the wine in view, will be lost. Is lost is actually a present passive indicative of apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. That word actively means to ruin or destroy, and in a passive sense, which is what we have here, a present passive indicative, it means to be ruined or destroyed, to be destroyed, or here, to be lost. The wine is lost, is destroyed, it's lost, it's no longer of any value. And the skins, or chi here could probably used in an adjunctive skin sense, which the New American Standard kind of missed, and I did too, but looking at it here, I would suggest it's probably an adjunctive chi. The skins also. Additionally, the skins are lost as well. And they did see it, but they translated it as well in order to to figure out the addition here. But new wine into new wineskins. And as you see here, they've supplied the word one puts because there is no discrete verb here. It is a very, very minimal sentence. Actually, somewhat less than a minimal sentence because it doesn't have a verb. But a strong adversative conjunction, Allah, and then you've got new wine, again, naos with the noun oinos, into, and then you've got here, oskos, the term for wineskins or the skins, and then kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. Now this word means new in point of time, new or fresh in context. They've translated it as fresh, but unused wineskins. And we will explain all of this and the exposition here. Point one, although Mark simply records these two illustrations, Luke informs us that they are both to be understood as parabolic forms of teaching. Luke chapter 5, verse 36. But again, even when he wasn't teaching in, quote, strict parables, these statements of convention are something that are pretty readily understood by anybody. They understood the principles he was talking about here. Now, did they understand how they applied, and could they interpret this figure? Well, no. No, they didn't get that. But verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. Again, the term parable from the Greek parabole means to cast alongside. And he basically, Luke records in similar fashion here what we have in Mark. Only he has an addition in verse 39 of his text, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new. For he says, the old is good enough. And this is why you had this common expression that was commonly understood, as we saw there in the wedding at Cana, that what people did was they would pour the better wine first, especially at a wedding or some big social function like that. They would pour out the good wine first, and then everybody would drink, and they would say, oh, this is really good wine. This is a good host. And then as they continued to drink, and as the evening wore on and their taste buds were dulled, he would bring out lesser and lesser wine. Why waste good wine on an audience that's half in the bag anyway? That's kind of being the idea. And so when Jesus turned the water into wine, that was one of the things the sommelier commented on, was, hey, this wine's better than what you had earlier. Nobody normally does this. Everybody serves the good wine first, but you've kept the good wine till now. So this tells me Jesus was not making, you know, Ripple. When he made wine, it would probably rival Chateau Latour. It would rival these great wines of the world. And so I'm kind of looking forward to heaven, obviously, since we're promised this tremendous feast in the millennium, the wedding feast. So then you can drink and you won't get drunk, you won't have an STA, you won't have any hangover, your eyes won't cross and roll back in your head, and all that. You'll be able to enjoy it and have capacity for it. Well, too, the English term parable is the transliteration of the Greek term parabole, which it literally means to cast alongside. Three, a parable is a narrative or saying of varying length, that some are short, some are longer, that is designed to illustrate a truth or truths, especially by using comparison or simile. 4, Ram defines a parable as a placing alongside of for the purpose of consideration, which thus represents a method of illustration. So just a way of teaching a truth in a more common setting in which a truth can be easily conveyed. 5, he goes on to state that a parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to rouse it into active thought. And again, why the purpose of parables? Parables are designed to make people think. Jesus was constantly challenging people to think through these things. Rather than just accept the status quo of religious life in Israel, which, as we pointed out, has been very ingrained into these people. Again, the Pharisaic system was completely entrenched in Israel at this time. Legalism was rampant. False views of salvation circulated among the people, false views of doctrine, false views of God, even of what was happening, false views of prophecy, and especially characterized by great legalism. External observances with no concern for the internal reality. And that was the Pharisaic system. So the purpose of parables is to get people to think. But if you're not positive, the parable just goes over your head. You hear it. I mean, everybody present heard this. But, you know, did the Pharisees walk and say, well, that was intriguing. I wonder what he meant. They said, oh, he's a crackpot. And they walk off. They didn't care. And that's, you get these varying degrees and responses to the truth. The truth is the truth. Whether people orient to it or get it or not doesn't change it. And you get some people that are just love it. They think it's great. And then you get other people, they're, I can take it or leave it. And then you get other people who actively fight against it. And thinking that they're doing God a favor in many cases as they struggle against the truth. Well, 6, parables may be short or long. They may deal with a single truth, as here, or an extended parable can communicate a number of truths. Mark 4, and I don't want to read all this, but this is essentially the parable of the soils. And it describes various categories of volitional response to the Word of God. And as we will see, Jesus does us a great favor. In that, one of the things, and I think why Mark put this parable here first, no, this was firstly in Mark chapter 4, this was certainly not the first parable that he taught. Luke calls what we see in our chapter a parable. But this was an extended parable. It runs down through, from verse 3 through 12. And, or actually the parable ends in verse 8, I guess. And so the 12, you know, they're asking, well, hey, what's this all about? We don't get it. And he said, well, look, to you, it's been verse 11, been given the mystery to the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And so then he explains the parable to them in verses 13 through 20. And so we see the method of parabolic interpretation set forth here by Jesus. And this has to govern parabolic interpretation in general. And again, if you look back in the notes when we did the basic series in hermeneutics, we dealt with the issue of parables and parabolic interpretation. That one has to be careful. It's easy to say that everything in the parable means something. Well, it may, but does it have spiritual significance? It does mean something, likely. But is there a direct, always a one-to-one correspondence? Well, no, not always, as we'll see. 7, although there is generally a one-to-one correspondence in parables, that means, simply put, that, when, like for instance, if you look at this parable, behold, verse 3, the sower went out to sow. Well, verse 14, the sower sows the word. Well, he identifies for us the sower is the communicator. The word of God is his seed. And again, whether it's phase 1 seed he's sowing, doctrine of the gospel, or phase 2 seed that he's sowing, doctrine in general, the more broad spectrum of doctrine that encompasses not only the gospel, but all the other doctrines of the scripture, he is casting forth seed. And so the communicator recognizes, look, my job, just as John the Baptist recognized his job, my job is a voice. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. My job is to be a voice. The communicator has to recognize his job is to spread seed. Now, whether that seed takes root and grows and all of that, he can't really concern himself with that. Why? Because as we get into this parable, we'll see the bottom line is the volition of the hearer. The word is in itself. But now, does that absolve, say, the communicator from sowing the word? Of course not, because Paul makes it extremely plain in the pastoral epistles, proclaim the word. Be diligent in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You have to continue to just pound away at it over and over again. So people have the chance to get it. But if they don't get it, does that mean I failed? No, absolutely not. As long as assuming I did my job. That the doctrine is clear, that it is cogent, that it is accurate, and that it is well documented. And that you hear the truth and you say, well, yeah, he's teaching the truth. Okay, well, then if I've done my job, then after that, I'm kind of off the hook at that level. That doesn't, I mean, there are other pastoral, royal imperatives that I have to observe. Don't get me wrong. But as far as the communication aspect, if people reject it, run off and commit spiritual Harry Carey, I can't stop them. And it's not my job to stop them. I can exhort them not to do it. Please don't kill yourself spiritually. Please don't slit your own throat. Well, but that doesn't mean they're not going to do it. And so when they do it, any good shepherd never likes to see a sheep just go out and kill himself or submit himself out there to the wolves and then they feast on him. Nobody, no good shepherd likes that. So and people wonder, well, do numbers make any difference? At one level, no, but at another level, sure. It's encouraging to see people come and hear the truth and to know they like it and they get it. But on the other hand, can you let that be your motivating influence? No. No, absolutely not. Well, although there here is generally a one-to-one correspondence in parables, there are details that are contained within the parable that are not or might not be germane to the proper interpretation. Therefore, one must exercise exegetical caution lest he make an identification that was not intended by the Holy Spirit. And that gets into the nature, again, of interpreting parables. One of the things that I was taught that I had to realize was mostly correct, but not totally correct. And that was in the eisegetics class in seminary, I was taught everything means something. Now, we may not understand what it means, but it means something. Well, I don't think it does, and I'll show you why. Mark 12:1 here. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers. So one of the things you see here in this parable, interestingly enough, is that Jesus is citing an Old Testament passage. Normally, if your Bible is one that should, and it should, mine, when any time it's an Old Testament passage, it puts it into all caps to let you know that, hey, he's quoting an Old Testament passage. So a man planted a vineyard. Okay. Well, first thing, what you got to ask yourself, okay, who's the man and who is the vineyard? So and what's this all mean? And he put a wall around it. Well, clearly, I think anybody could look at that and say, well, the wall's obviously a form of protection to keep the vineyard safe. Okay, well, that's fine. And he dug a vat under the wine press. Well, why? What's that mean? And, obviously if you've got a vineyard, you're going to have a wine press. I mean, that only makes sense. So that part makes sense. What's the vat under there for? Well, it's to catch the wine. Obviously, that's why the vat is there. Now, what's the vat mean in terms of the parabolic interpretation? The catching of the wine. And then you have this deal that he built a wine press and then he built a tower. Well, I've looked over several people's work on this, and almost no one addresses the tower. Why? Because it may not really be germane to the interpretation of the parable. And in fact, frankly, the wine press and the vat and the tower are not germane to the interpretation of the parable. The main fundamental interpretation of this parable is a parable against the Jews. That's the thrust of it. And to get all bogged down in the details and miss the main thrust is one of the dangers that you have when you're dealing with parables. Well, for instance, in the parable, the wall, the tower, and the wine press may have significance, but they are not truly the focus of the parable. And in verse 12, it becomes very clear. Interestingly enough, they couldn't fully interpret this. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And the deal here becomes, Jesus is pointing out to them, I am the son. I am the heir of the guy who planted the vineyard. I am the one with the rights here. And the stone which the builders rejected. He said, have you never read this in verse 10? The key indication here is the rejection of the owner and the way they treat the owner's representatives. And obviously that gets into the negative volition of the Jew and their great hostility towards the God they claim to worship. The stone which the builders rejected. Jesus is the stone, the chief cornerstone. The builders are the religious architects of Israel. And the religious legalistic system that they have established. But you've rejected the chief cornerstone of the entire structure. And they got that he meant that against them. Now, again, what they got out of it, we're not fully told, other than that they understood it was directed at them. Well, nine parables were the perfect vehicle for Jesus to communicate the truths of the kingdom. They would obscure the truth to those that were negative, but would serve to communicate the truth to those that were positive. Matthew 13, 10 through 13. And so we make no secret out of the fact, I never have, that we're not here to cater to the negative. We're not here to cater to anybody. We're here to teach the truth, and those that want the truth can get it. And get it in an environment that's conducive to learning and all those things that you need to have an ability to learn. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And I don't have my Greek open there, but I'm suspecting that's the idea of a gift. The gift to positive volition is the truth. The gift of truth isn't given to negative people. Now they may hear it. Again, many are called, but few are chosen. They may hear the truth. They may hear the call, but it doesn't mean they're going to respond to it. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. And this gets into the principle of the mysteries of the kingdom and the understanding of the truth. Those who are positive get the truth, and it continues to be built upon that solid foundation of salvation through Christ and then the approach to sound doctrine. And as that happens, then the believer gains more and more and more truth. Now, in an ideal world, we would always apply all the truth we knew. But guess what? This isn't an ideal world, and we don't. We don't always apply everything we know. But we can't let that discourage us. We have to say, well, look, I've got to keep on plowing. And my suggestion is, and I think this is the way it actually works, is that as you move along in doctrine, your application is going to lag behind your understanding. But even though that's true, if you continue with this, even if your application is lagging behind your understanding, and you continue to work with it, isn't your application going to be gradually increasing as well with your... I mean, because that is the goal. I mean, I recognize they're never going to be identical. I mean, I know far more doctrine than I apply all the time. But yet, I don't let that get me down. I just think, okay, my job is to keep growing in the grace and knowledge. And I have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and hopefully my applications will become better. That's the goal. I'm shooting for maximum reward. Because here, applications equal divine good production equal SG3. So, I mean, assuming all the things that go into divine good are there, the right mental attitude, applying the truth rightly, understanding it correctly, and being in fellowship and all those things. And applying the doctrine because it's germane to that situation. So, again, my understanding is greater than my application, but I continue to do both. And I'm going to continue to plow ahead. I can't, at that level, at some levels, you can't concern yourself too much with your failures. You have to deal with them, acknowledge them, confess them, but then you just got to move on. It's really all you can do. And if your application ever exceeds your understanding, don't worry, it won't. It won't even meet up to it. Now, you'll never apply perfectly everything you understand. But my understanding is you keep going and you'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And here's the reality for negative people. Both negative unbelievers who don't have any doctrine and negative believers, believers who go negative later, the doctrine they have, when they go negative, they quickly begin to lose it. It starts to erode real fast. Why? Well, they're no longer exposing themselves to the truth. They're no longer being challenged. And then all they do is they start spending a preponderance of time out of fellowship. Because if you're violating the royal imperative, say, every week to assemble, and you don't do it, well, how much spiritual momentum do you even have? Zero. And so, I mean, and then you factor in other things like rejecting authority, rejecting the doctrine of separation. You're not giving like you're supposed to be under that royal imperative. You're not fulfilling other royal imperatives. You have no fellowship to speak of. What kind of momentum do these people have? Zero. And I've listened to them over the years, and really within 6 months, many of them are non-recognizable. They're not the people they used to be. And I've seen it. And within a year, they're off the radar screen practically. So the real danger of walking away from the truth is that you lose even what you have to that point. Now, you don't lose any rewards you've gained. We recognize that from the book of Hebrews. That God is not so unjust as to forget the service that you have rendered. If a person has applied doctrine and laid up SG3, they still have that. But they obviously, if they've tubed it, they're not going to get their crown. They're going to miss out on a lot of SG3 they could have had. But even worse than that, their thinking erodes. And as their thinking erodes, guess what? Their behavior becomes worse and worse and worse and worse. Until finally you're just thinking, you know, God, why don't you just put them out of their misery? But God doesn't. God lets them live and stew in it. Because that's a fun way to live, isn't it? Just stewing in your own misery, in your own unhappiness, in your own rejection of the truth. Well, God, deliver me from that. Whatever the difficulties of doctrine are, deliver me from that kind of life. However difficult it may be to stay with the straight and narrow, I don't want the opposite. I don't want to lose it. So, therefore, I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Well, 10 parables are designed to cause the hearer to consider the issues raised by the parable. But negative volition simply ignores the information or is too arrogant to ask the questions needed to learn. And that's one of the issues we have with negative volition, is that it is a great manifestation of arrogance. It exalts itself above the word and will of God. But that's the nature of arrogance. I will exalt my throne above the Most High. Will you really? Well, that is, and again, as one person has put it, and I think it's true, the shortest definition of sin is I will. It's exalting your will over God's. What is the will of God? I don't care. Okay, well, fine. That's a dangerous position to be in, but you better care. And, you know, what is the will of God in any given matter? Well, you better figure out what it is and manifest the same attitude Jesus manifested. Not my will, but yours. And God's will is not going to be in contradiction, again, to the teaching that you've learned. Well, God's will for me is, you know, again, I see these people like this pastor that recently quit this church. The Holy Spirit's leading me elsewhere. Really? Huh, intriguing. I wonder why he led you there in the first place then. Well, he must have not known what he was doing. Because obviously he knew down the road you were going to abandon your flock. But don't let that bother you. Yeah, you're a freaking hireling. You're nothing more. And I've seen these kinds of people. They're, you know, and for all this to be passed off as sound doctrine, that's even worse to me. That's more odious. Well, 11, one important characteristic of those that are positive is that they manifest the willingness to listen to the information, consider what it is saying, and make a determination about new ideas based on their merit. This is the nature of intellectual honesty, too. It's one thing to be positive, but you got to maintain intellectual honesty with all of this. And that is to say, okay, you know, what I've got to do is sit here at a certain level, and this is the way the pastor has to approach the text. You have to kind of approach it all as a blank slate. Okay, I've got to hear this out, and I need to hear it clearly, and pay attention, and see what it's saying, and evaluate it. And that was one of the things we see that's mentioned, say, in the book of Acts about the Bereans. The Bereans were more noble-minded than the other people, say, in Thessalonica. because they searched the scriptures to find out, hey, is this stuff Paul's saying right? And they went and checked it out. They didn't just say, well, I've got my ideas and my ideas must be right. That was the others. The Bereans didn't do that. 12, this stands in contrast to those that desire only information, which they have already heard, and with which they are already comfortable. See, the fact is, God's going to challenge you. He's going to challenge you over and over again in your life. And the challenges won't end, because if you're not being challenged and you're not being pushed forward and you're not being challenged, essentially, then you're not growing. And that's part of the function, again, of being consistent in Bible class. You're here to be challenged, exhorted, reproved, rebuked, whatever happens to be the need of that moment. But if you're out of sync with the Holy Spirit, then you're not getting it. And as Paul said, he used it in a phase one context, but it's true equally phase two, that through the foolishness of the teaching, God might deliver those that listen. And as he told Timothy, be absorbed in these things, because with this you'll ensure deliverance both for yourselves and those that listen to you. Yourself, rather, and those that listen to you. So again, if you're going to hear new information, you're going to be challenged doctrinally, that's fine. You got to be. We all got to be. We all got thinking that's erroneous. And the only way to clean a dirty brain is to brainwash it. You say, well, brainwashing has a bad connotation. Well, not if your brain's dirty, it doesn't. You've got a dirty brain. You know, and again, I don't use it in the sense of people, you know, I've got this miraculous mind control I use. This goes way back. Even when I was a fundy, I was accused of having Ron's robots. You know, people just mindlessly followed Ron. Yeah, that's been every one of you. Yeah, no. You think for yourselves, that's pretty evident. Which is good. Because if you don't, I mean, then, you know, good grief. Then you do have a cult, unfortunately. No, if a person can't be free to think for themselves, that's a very dangerous environment. And while I may not always agree with your conclusions, you're still free to think for yourself. But I'm also free to tell you, you know, you're freaking wrong. You didn't think through this very well, and here's why you're wrong. And let me tell you exactly why you're wrong. That's the joy of shepherding. You got a sheep, you know. Are you my daddy? No. But here's why you're wrong. And I'll spell it out. Well, 13, as Mark will indicate later, Jesus Christ did not generally communicate by any means other than parables, certainly among the masses. And verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Well, 14, there is no conjunction between what Jesus Christ had just been teaching about the impropriety of his disciples fasting and the two parables that follow. Further, there is no indication of any passage of time. So 15, therefore, these two parables must be understood as Jesus' continuing explanation of the question that was originally asked in verse 18. Why don't your disciples fast? What's going on here? And Jesus gives them the answer in verses 19 and 20, and gives them further explanation, added information, in verses 21 and 22. So 16, the reality is that their question betrayed the fact that they were actually out of touch with God's program. Let's assume God's program is being manifested through Jesus and his disciples. Oh, it is. Oh, and you're at odds with that. Huh, I wonder what that could mean. You're at odds with God. That's just simple logic. It's pretty obvious. If God is for A and you're against A, you're at odds with God. It's just that simple. So 17, these two parables are designed to reinforce the point that any of the legalistic religious systems in Israel were not compatible with the new realities of Christ's ministry. And 18, like the parabolic statement that preceded in verse 19, these two parables both deal with that which is considered to be inappropriate. One thing that is very clear in the verses 19 and 20 is that this is all just inappropriate. This is not the way things are done. The world doesn't work this way. And he goes on to show this. He continues, he gives two more examples of here of things that are inappropriate. Clearly inappropriate. Inappropriate to the point of being stupid. If you do this, you're stupid. I mean, there's no other way to look at this. If you don't know enough about garments, maybe you shouldn't be mending them. If you don't know enough about winemaking, maybe you ought to get into the mushroom growing business or something else. Grow potatoes. They're easier. And you don't have to know much about potatoes. They're pretty simple. You plant them and you dig them up when they're ready. And it's a little more messy than wine, I guess. But still, if that's all you can handle, that's all you can handle. But to do these things manifests some real stupidity. And there's no other way to look at this, I don't think, that these two things, if you do these actions, Jesus is saying, this is just foolish. Well, 19, the sense of these two parables, which are designed to explain why his disciples do not fast, that's the real issue here, is that if his disciples continue to observe the convention of either the Pharisees or John the Baptist, and by the way, I say or John the Baptist, but I recognize I mean his disciples here, because there's no indication John told them to do this. There's nothing in John's teaching that would have suggested that they were doing this. It appears that they were going along with the religious traditions of the Pharisees at this point. And so they would be like foolish people that performed the two actions in view. So 20, although the ministry of John the Baptist has only been seen in a favorable light to this point in Mark, the fact is that continued adherence to John's ministry was as maladjusted at a certain level as maintaining allegiance to the legalistic Pharisaical traditions. Because John had told them repeatedly, as we know, I'm not the Messiah. I'm here to point to the one that's coming. Believe on him who comes after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. Which part of this don't you get? How plain can he make it? And then Jesus shows up there following his baptism, probably following that 40-day temptation in the wilderness, and John's loudly booming out, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Or the sin of the world. It's a singular. The sin of the world is viewed as all the sins of everybody at all time. He's taking them away. So again, John's ministry is fine as far as it went. And John was fine as far as he went. But many people get into this deal of defending some communicator to the point of being stupid about it. And the reality is you've got to look at this objectively. John has told you people repeatedly, I'm not the guy. It's not me. And you won't listen to him. And so they're maladjusted at this level. And then to align themselves now with the other legalists, that's definitely not good. Well, 21, we know that the conflicts with Jesus were increasing and escalating in terms of hostility. Jesus here teaches that the conflict is based on the incompatibility of the two types of ministries. A, Judaism now emphasized works and human righteousness. Jesus emphasized grace. Jesus emphasized a change of mind and a baptism of repentance, just as John did. We know what he was proclaiming. Judaism was largely unaware of the issue of their sinfulness. Jesus proclaimed repentance from sin, an understanding of sin and changing your mind about it. The Jews were self-righteous and proud of their religious accomplishments. Jesus emphasized the humility necessary for the kingdom. Pride and arrogance are diametrically opposed to humility. And the fact is, humility will get you a long way with God, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, here, as we see, these men were completely at odds at almost every level. They believed essentially in salvation by race at some level. That was part of their doctrine. We're Jews, we're saved. Ha, 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 you're Gentiles. That was their attitude. And that attitude permeated the whole thing. And salvation by circumcision. Hey, look. I'm saved. You're not. It sounds crazy, but yes, this is exactly what they were doing. And salvation by human righteousness. We're good and you're not. Well, whichever one of those you want to pick, and they had all of them. Any of them are bad. All three of them together are horrible. And that's the system Jesus is fighting against. And so again, they're proud of it. They think they're so right. They think God's for them. And Jesus is here saying, you know, you're so wrong. God is not for this. God is not in this. This is stupid. And I oppose it. And by the way, I'm God's son, so I have the right to tell you this. Well, D, the Jews engaged in endless overt observances. Jesus taught the necessity of a transformed heart, that things should proceed from the inner life, that this is what God's looking for. Man looks upon things as they are overtly. God looks on the heart. God sees the mental attitude of the heart, of what it is. And these people had endless amounts of scar tissue on their soul. They were so hard of heart, it wasn't even funny. And we're going to see that coming up in chapter 3. In verse 5, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Jesus was both saddened for them and upset with them at the same time. Just as you are with negative volition. You feel sad for them that why would you trade salvation, free salvation for hell? Why would you trade that for the lake of fire? Why would you trade the doctrine and the understanding of the prophetic word and all the things that go with that, grace orientation and the other factors? Why would you trade all that for your own stupidity? God, you're losing out big time. See, you feel sorry for people at some level. You have a certain amount of lupe. But then you also have a certain amount of, you're an idiot. I can see this clearly. How come you can't see it? Because you're just being an idiot. You're arrogant and you're stupid. And that is a bad combination. So they observe these endless overt rituals. Jesus said, I'm not looking for ritual without reality. One of the things is clear, I think it's in the book of Samuel, where he's dealing with Saul. I think it's 1 Samuel. Fifteen, I believe. Yeah. 1 Samuel 15. And this should have been things they knew from their Old Testament. This isn't what Jesus is coming and doing here. This is not new stuff. This is stuff within their own scriptures that they should have seen. Verse 17, Samuel said, "Look, is it not true that while you were little in your own eyes..." See, at one time Saul was humble. But Saul had become an arrogant believer. Saul had exalted his will against the will of God on a number of occasions. And not the least of which is going to be manifested in his attitude toward David. And here is manifested in his failure to kill the Amalekites and destroy everything of that camp like he was told to do. That you were nothing and God exalted you. He made you the head of Israel, the king, the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. My word, you were humble and God exalted you. How did you repay him? With disobedience, stupidity, your own ideas. God's not impressed with that at all. In verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Look, what does any authority want? They want one thing, obedience. That's all they want. That's really what they're interested in. They are only interested in obedience. They want you to be obedient. And is God more interested in your obedience or what you can do for it? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think you can really do for God? Let's see. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, I've heard. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all His. Well, what can you do for me? Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. If you can picture it. God is sitting in outer space, beyond the realms of stellar space, stretching his feet out, and earth's his footstool. And that puts things into perspective. So what are you going to do for God? How are you going to build a house I can live in? I'm really, really big. And again, his omnipresence with relation to space is called immensity. Because he's bigger than it all. So what are you going to do for God? Obey him. That's all you can do for God. What's the one simple thing? And how easy is it? The Christian life at that level is simple. What is God looking for? Obedience. And just obey the voice of the Lord. So what's the one thing you can do for God? Give him money? No, God doesn't need your money. What can you do for God? Build him something? God doesn't need you to build him anything. What are you going to do for God? Just obey him. That's all he's looking for. And you, by obeying God, glorify God. That's the one thing you can give back to God is glory. You can glorify him, both in your actions and verbally. I mean, there's a sense in terms of praise and worship and all of that of which you glorify God by commenting on the realities of both His essence, who He is, and His works and His plan. So behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, to pay attention, is better than the fat of rams. The fat of rams was viewed as a high symbol of the finest prosperity. You'll sacrifice your great prosperity for me. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for you to turn yourself inside out. I'm not looking for you to give away everything you got to prove you love me. I'm just looking for you to obey me. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And insubordination, this is rejection of authority and exalting your own will, is as idolatry and iniquity. And yet people don't see this. They just think, well, I can do it my way and God's not that worried about it. Here's how God sees it. You might just as well be out there sacrificing goats to Satan when you're disobedient. That's the whole point. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. So again, even within their own words, they should have known this. So the Jews engaged in rituals without reality. Is God interested in these rituals? That's not really what He was looking for, ever. And the people that missed that point began to advocate false doctrine, like the Jews were saved by these sacrifices. No, they weren't. That's just nonsense. And Jesus offered the reality of a real relationship with God. But there's only one way to have that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is no shortcut. There is no road around. There is no option. It's me or me and me alone. And if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And it's just that simple. So what did Judaism have to offer? Nothing. It was bankrupt. And Jesus is going to point this out here, is that the bankrupt nature of Judaism as it existed in the first century was not compatible with the truth. It's not compatible with the doctrines of Scripture. And the new system is going to involve something far more than racial orientation, circumcision, overt rituals, all these types of things. It's going to involve a change of heart. And the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? And God tells them, I will replace your heart of stone with a real heart, a heart of flesh. And the Jews were hard-hearted. But that's a part of being negative. The negative volition, the hard heart is characteristic of negative volition. Both phase one, hard heart towards gospel, and phase two, hard heart towards doctrine. It's a picture of negative volition. So 22, as we will see, while these parables emphasize that the two approaches to God are not compatible, they also indicate that any attempt to mix the two turns out to be destructive to both in the end. 23, even the ministry of John the Baptist, which was fine in, that should be and right in its place, was fine and right in its place, has now been supplanted by something newer and greater. Even it is considered old, in contrast to the new situation that exists with the presence of Jesus. If John the Baptist's job as a forerunner was to be there to identify the Messiah publicly for Israel, and he's done that, well then a new situation now exists. Messiah, now we've entered into a new realm, a new period of history. In the sense that John's, is now his ministry is passing away. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John recognized all this and oriented to it. This is a part of the greatness of John the Baptist. Even here where we see a stupid, misguided disciples, this does not reflect badly on John, to my opinion. John, I think, did fine. And he fulfilled his ministry as well as any human being with a sin nature could. There's nothing, Jesus has nothing but praise for John the Baptist. Among men born of women, anyone has not arisen greater than John the Baptist. And so John was fine, but now John has been supplanted by a better deal. But if you don't orient to the better deal, well, you want the old. And just as it said it there in Luke, after somebody's drank the old wine, they don't really want the new wine once you get enough. Well, 24, the first parable deals with an attempt to mend an old garment, which suggests that although the garment is old, it is still considered to be of some value and worth repairing. And in that sense, Jesus obviously wanted to salvage what was good in Judaism. Now, there wasn't much that was good, unfortunately. But the reality is, we know that to the Jews were given the oracles of God. Certainly, he was not against that, the word of God. Of course not. Was he against the law of Moses? No. The law of Moses was fine in its place. Jesus wasn't against the law of Moses. He tells them straight out, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what very few things there were that were good in Judaism, obviously they were the divine viewpoint. Now they had rejected, again, almost all of that and substituted other things for it. But it didn't mean that there wasn't things there that were accurate or right. Well, 25, however, the Greek adjective palaios, old, refers to that which has been in existence for a long time. That which is obsolete or inferior by virtue of being old. And you might look to yourself and say, well, I'm going to repair these bell bottoms because I think they're coming back into style. Well, they might. I mean, I see John Daly wearing stuff I wished I'd have saved from the 70s. So, you never know. I guess you can hang on to something forever and something will come back around. So, but then it gets into the issue of, okay, well, is this really obsolete? I mean, like I was going through my ties the other day and I thought to myself, is it, because, I went to a dry cleaner and I asked the guy in a dry cleaner, it's like $3.89 to clean a garment. I said, well, what do you get for ties? He said, $3.99. What? You'll dry clean my slacks for $3.89, but a tie is $4. Yeah? And I called around, that's what they all charge. And I thought, well, that seems odd. There's certainly a lot less material here. But no, that's the way it is. So I asked myself, well, is this tie worth saving? The tie wasn't. Not for $4. I could buy a new tie for $8 down at, Ross or somewhere. Okay, well, we'll stop there. So it's noon, so we'll stop there and be ready to continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the matters of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.